Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and we thought about how Paul commanded the Gentile believers in Ephesus to remember. To remember who they once were before Christ and who they now are in Christ. Paul highlighted the reality of their former state before Christ. He said that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul was commanding the Ephesian believers to remember what was true in terms of their corporate reality before Christ. The historical situation for them as Gentiles wasn't positive. But in Christ, this has now changed. Salvation history is moved. This is no longer the same for a Gentile today outside of Christ, because we're no longer under the old covenant. Rather, the new covenant in Christ's blood as a result of his sacrifice on Calvary. The new covenant affirms God's all-nation-sized plan to save all of humanity in their own national or cultural skin. In Christ, Gentiles can now be saved as Gentiles. And in terms of salvation history, this is a remarkable reality. Last week, we also spoke about how, due to the nature of our placement in time, in terms of salvation history, this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant is something that happened around 2,000 years ago. Therefore, what Paul says in these verses can, and most likely does, sound strange to us. And we've lived in light of the reality of Christ for the past 2,000 years. However, in this section, we saw the reality of just how drastically things changed for a Gentile before and after Christ. To help ground our understanding of what was being communicated in this passage to the original recipients, we also thought about two significant encounters in the book of Acts. These are in the days of the early church in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15. And these passages helped us to grasp just how monumental this shift was in terms of God's salvation in Christ towards Gentiles as Gentiles. Under the Old Covenant, it had always been the case that Gentiles who wanted to follow the Lord, the God of Israel, had to proselyte to Judaism. They had to become as a Jew in terms of their observance of Jewish practices, customs, and laws. And yet, most emphatically, at the summation of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that which was held by the apostles and the elders, when they considered this matter of God's salvation in Christ to the Gentiles, we saw this remarkable conclusion. The words of the apostle Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, that it's by God's grace alone in Christ that a Gentile believer is saved, just the same as a Jewish believer. And they concluded that there's no further requirement upon a Gentile believer in order for them to be saved. In the timeline of progressive revelation, this was a monumental shift. For the first time in salvation history, it was set forth that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. And we stand here today as fruit of this council's conclusion. And this led us to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, where we saw Paul's statement of this new in Christ corporate union of Jewish and Gentile believers. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The shed blood of Christ has made the difference. Christ's shed blood on Calvary has made atonement between God and men. And Christ's sacrifice has brought reconciliation not just between us and God, but between us and one another. Christ's death upon the cross is what brought about this monumental shift for the Gentiles in terms of salvation. New covenant has been ratified in his blood, and now in Christ, Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles and know and follow the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believing Jews and Gentiles have been united in Christ. And this is what we learnt last week. when we considered Paul's statement of the union, believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ, in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. You may remember that at the beginning of last week's message, I explained how this passage in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, the big portion, can be understood in three sections. In verses 11 to 13, Paul makes his statement about the union of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. In verses 14 to 18, Paul explains the union of believing Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity in Christ. And in verses 19 to 22, Paul details the results of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So last week we looked at Paul's statement of the union, and this week we're going to look at verses 14 to 18, thinking about Paul's explanation of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul's going to detail the what and the how of this union. He's going to explain how it's been accomplished in and through Jesus. So let's turn together, if you haven't already, and we'll get into God's Word in the book of Ephesians. We'll read together Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through to 18. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. This is what it says. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This section speaks to the reconciliation of redeemed Jews and Gentiles to each other and to God, explaining how this is accomplished in Christ. Christ, who is our peace. And so we'll begin first of all by thinking about verses 14 through 16. Let's listen again to what Paul says. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, there is now peace between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, in this new union. Remember I said last week, and even quoted John Piper, the divide between Jews and Gentiles before Christ was a great chasm. It was going to take far more than the wisdom and niceties of men in order to bring reconciliation. And thus it did. It took the sacrifice of God the Son upon the cross in order to bring reconciliation. Not just between God and men, but also between Jews and Gentiles. Both vertical and horizontal reconciliation has been accomplished in Christ. Yet for this peace to be accomplished, there was a lot that had to be done. In verse 14, Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace. This is a statement. This is Paul's main assertion. Jesus is our peace. What does Paul mean by the term peace here? The Greek word translated as peace is Irene. And Honor explains the meaning of this word very well. He says, in this context, the word indicates a lack of hostility and a mutual acceptance between those who were hostile or appeared to be hostile. Both elements are important. It's not only a lack of hostility, but it's also acceptance or friendship. Two nations may not be at war with one another, But that does not necessarily mean that they accept one another or have a friendly relationship. Therefore, Christ is the one who makes possible this lack of hostility and a mutual acceptance. So in Christ, there's now peace, a lack of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and a mutual acceptance between them. In light of what we heard last week, this truly is nothing short of a miracle. And it required the death of the Son of God. Thus it demands our earnest reflection. The death of Christ upon the cross has accomplished peace for us, redeemed Jews and Gentiles, because through a sacrifice, Jesus has made us both one, as Paul says in verse 14. Since Jews and Gentiles are now both one in Jesus, acceptance replaces hostility. Where formerly there was disunity, now there is unity between Jews and Gentiles in the person of Christ. And Paul then begins to unpack how this was accomplished. He says in verse 14 that Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is what Jesus has done in order to be our peace. And so we see that peace is both a destructive act and a constructive act. Division and hostility had to be destroyed, and unity and peace had to be established. In terms of understanding this portion, we need to think firstly about exactly what the dividing wall of hostility refers to. As with any challenging portion in God's word, there are differently nuanced conclusions that people come to. I'll walk you through what I think is the most faithful understanding. It seems that the most faithful way to understand what Paul means by the phrase the dividing wall of hostility is to consider the wider context in Paul's next line. Here he points out exactly how Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He says in verse 15 that Jesus does this by abolishing, or rending inoperative, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So when Paul speaks of the dividing wall of hostility, his reference has something to do with the law. Yet it's imperative that we think through this carefully and grasp what it means and what it does not mean. Of first importance, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the law itself. This is clear through Paul's teaching on the law in his other letters, especially Romans chapter 7. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." But rather, Paul says what the law is in Romans 7, verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The reason that the law was involved with this dividing wall of hostility wasn't because of the law itself. Rather, it was due to the misuse of the law by the Jewish people. Honor offers great insight into this. He says, "This hostility came about because the Jews misused the law. The stipulations of the law were to protect the Jew from the practices of the world. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests as a testimony to God. They were to keep the law, which provided opportunity to witness to their Gentile neighbors of God's wonderful deliverance and care. Rather than using the law as a witness, it became the tool that enabled them to look down on the Gentiles, whom they considered sinners. Hence, it was not the law that was hostile, but the wrong conception and use of the law, which resulted in hostility on both sides. To solve the problem, the law was rendered inoperative in Christ's flesh, and therefore Jews and Gentiles in Christ would not have the law as their modus operandi, thus destroying the hostility which existed between them. So this dividing wall of hostility became a reality between Jews and Gentiles, not because of the law itself, but rather as a result of a wrong conception and use of the law by the Jewish people. And this is what resulted in the predominant attitude the Jewish people had toward the Gentiles, that they were inferior because they weren't circumcised, because they didn't have or keep the law, and so on. Things we talked about last week. All of this is what resulted in the serious hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Dare I say it again, this hostility required far more than the wisdom and niceties of men in order to bring reconciliation. And now as we look forward in the text, we'll read exactly what it did require. In verse 15, Paul says that Jesus in his flesh, that is, in his physical body, abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And what does this mean? Paul's saying that Jesus rendered the law inoperative. He nullified the law for the believer. What law? The Greek term used here is o nomos. This refers to the whole Mosaic law. The Mosaic law in its entirety was rendered inoperative for the believer. And this is of one accord with Paul's teaching elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in Romans, where he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is the whole law to everyone who believes. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Paul says that we as believers have died to the law. Remember what we spoke about last week. We're now under the new covenant. The law of Moses is no longer the modus operandi as it was for Jewish people under the old covenant. And does this mean that the things mentioned in the law of Moses are fair game now? And we can just go about living in ways utterly contrary to it? By no means. Christ has set forth how we're now to live as believers in the power of the Holy Spirit. And his teaching and commandments do not contradict the law of Moses. Jesus himself says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says that this is the summation of the law and the prophets. And thus, if we're living this out, we'll obviously be living lives that are in tune with the law of Moses in principle. In fact, Jesus pushes down even deeper into our brokenness with his words in Matthew chapter 5. He says two particular, you've heard it said, but I say to you, statements. He speaks with respect to not committing adultery and murder, which are two commands from the law of Moses. And what does he say? He doesn't say, you're now free to do these things. By no means. He presses down deeper and says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He hasn't laxed things. He doesn't not take sin seriously. And he's showing us we should take it seriously as well. With respect to the commandment, do not murder, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus' teachings and commandments do not bring a free-for-all for Christians. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, as he says in Matthew 5:17. And though we're no longer under the law of Moses as believers in Christ, we are indeed called to live lives of holiness, lives which reflect and image Jesus our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And though the law of Moses is no longer operative for the Jewish and Gentile believer in Christ, we're still called to live out the reality of our salvation according to the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to get technical with regard to how we live as believers, we live according to the commands of Christ. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14 that those who love him obey his commands. If you want to get even further biblically technical, on two specific occasions in his letters, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the law of Christ. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Although this phrase doesn't refer to a specific law that Jesus himself had set out, Paul uses it in reference to how he or other believers live their lives in accordance with Christ's commands. So if anyone wants to be especially technical with respect to any law discussion, now that we're believers, the entire law of Moses is abolished or rendered inoperative to us who are in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is not the case because Jesus abolished the law, but on the contrary, because Jesus himself fulfilled the law. And thus, to briefly summarize, the law of Moses is no longer the modus operandi for those who follow the God of Israel, as it was under the old covenant. We are now in Christ, under the new covenant, and we live according to the commands of Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. And his words don't contradict the law of Moses, but they are distinct from it. After explaining this, Paul then shows the end to which this is accomplished. So what's the result? What's God's purpose for accomplishing this? Verses 15 and 16. That he, Jesus, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This was and is revolutionary. In himself, Jesus creates one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He unites Jew and Gentile in himself. In terms of the original audience, the implications of this are mind-boggling. And even for us, as we reflect, every tribe, nation, and tongue are all made one in Christ. We're a new people, a new community, a church. And thus, the way we relate to one another ought to be entirely transformed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus reconciles all of us to God, all nations in one body. How? It says, through the cross. And he thereby kills the hostility. Jesus' death upon the cross accomplishes complete reconciliation for us, between us and God, and between us and all peoples of all nations. And as such, we're now called to live this reality out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we in fact live out before a watching world the reality of God's complete redemption and reconciliation. When one day all of us, who are God's people, will dwell in perfect peace, in shalom, in the presence of God. Snodgrass gives a beautiful picture of all that's meant here by the term peace. He says, peace is not merely the cessation of hostility. It is a comprehensive term for salvation and life with God. The background to this use is the Old Testament concept of shalom, which covers wholeness, physical well-being, prosperity, security, good relations, and integrity. Shalom is much more positive than merely the absence of conflict. It refers to the way life should be, and is a gift of God that is received only in his presence. Isn't that powerful? This peace, which we now have in Jesus, is all of our lives encompassing. And it's ultimately to our flourishing. Let's listen to his final sentence again. He says, it refers to the way life should be, and is a gift of God that is received only in his presence. What a magnificent truth. I pray that we all get a greater glimpse of this reality of our salvation this morning, and that God would transform us all the more through the power of His Holy Spirit. Imagine what it looks like to truly believe this. Imagine what it looks like to truly believe it. That in Christ we're reconciled to all men and women, even our enemies. It's a remarkable truth. And it ought to be our central operating principle in terms of the way that we love and engage with every person of every tribe, nation and tongue in our daily lives. And just before we consider the final two verses of this section, listen to these words from John Piper. He says, "The point is that God aims to create one new people in Christ who are reconciled to each other across racial lines. Not strangers, not aliens, no enmity, not far off, fellow citizens of one Christian city of God, one temple for a habitation of God. And He did this at the cost of His Son's life. We love to dwell on our reconciliation with God through the death of His Son. And well, we should. It is precious beyond measure to have peace with God. But let us also dwell on this, that God ordained the death of His Son to reconcile alien people groups to each other in one body, in Christ. This too was the design of the death of Christ. Think on this. Christ died to take enmity and anger, and disgust and jealousy, and self-pity and fear, and envy and hatred, and malice and indifference away from your heart toward all other persons who are in Christ by faith, whatever the race." And so my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is let us live out this reality all the more by God's grace. I remember a pastor challenging us when I was studying back in 2010 with words to the effect of, "I struggle to fathom how as Christians we talk all about our reconciliation to God, and yet consistently we do not seek to press through the reality of Christ's work that He has reconciled us to all men and women. Remaining content with numerous broken relationships in our lives that we make little to no effort whatsoever to seek to reconcile." And as he went on to say, this doesn't mean it's easy to reconcile broken relationships, nor that any relationships we seek by God's grace to reconcile will be fixed immediately, or even at all. But Christ's work on the cross does mean that there's a compulsion to seek reconciliation with all men unto the glory of God. May God help us to live this out. This horizontal reconciliation, person to person, people group to people group, reality of Christ's finished work on the cross. And finally, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "And He, Jesus, came and preached to you who were far off. Came and preached peace to you who were far off, sorry, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." There's a twofold reconciliation that takes place for those of us in Christ. We're reconciled to one another, every tribe, nation and tongue, and we're reconciled to God. Both of these are wonderful miracles that ought to grip us. The beauty of verse 17 is the fact that Paul highlights Jesus preaches peace to those who are far off, in the context of the letter, Gentiles, right? And to those who are near, Jews. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, needs Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile us to God, which is a reality we all need, no matter what our race. And He's the only one who can reconcile us to one another. And as Paul says in verse 18, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." And this puts everyone on level ground. In terms of the original audience, Paul's saying, whether you're a Jewish or Gentile believer, you all need Christ. And in Him, you're all made to be one new man, or one new people. And through Him, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you all have access to God the Father in one Spirit. In Christ we're made to be one new man and of one spirit with all people of all nations who are in Christ. God uses this reality powerfully in his redeemed people to glorify himself in the midst of our relationally broken and dysfunctional world. Every person needs the peace, the reconciliation with God and men that comes through Christ alone. It's through Jesus alone that we have access to God the Father in one spirit. And in writing this, Paul magnifies this reality of our horizontal reconciliation to one another. Our new unity in Jesus. He says, through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. In Christ, we're one. Truly knowing this reality removes hostility. Those people or that person whom you don't like for whatever reason, in Christ, you're one with them. Now you're made to be one new man with them. You have access with them in one spirit to God the Father. May this in Christ reality all the more invade our broken relationships inside and outside of the church. And by God's grace and the empowerment of his Spirit, may it be all the more part of God's testimony of his power at work in and through our lives as we live out our days here on earth. It seems relatively easy to acknowledge our reconciliation to God and to talk a lot about it. And we ought to, because it's a great blessing. It's a miracle of our salvation. Yet at the same time, it seems that it's quite easy for us to very rarely talk about our reconciliation to all men and women in Christ. And why? Because in our world, person to person or people group to people group relationships are messy. Extraordinarily messy. Because the reality of our fallenness still remains while we're on this earth. Though we're in the process of sanctification, the remnants of our fallenness still mar our interpersonal relationships. We still require God's continued breakthrough within us in order to save us from ourselves. God's work of sanctification in us through his word and by his spirit truly is a dynamic, moment by moment, outworking of our salvation in Christ. And we know that God himself will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And thus, it means we can recognize that we're still works in progress in terms of our daily lives. We still need to volitionally and in the power of the Holy Spirit sow to the Spirit in our daily lives and our encounters. We still need to walk in obedience to God's word. And knowing this gives us the appropriate foundation to have Christ-like humility in our interpersonal relationships. It gives us the appropriate self-awareness to be able to freely, humbly, and repentantly recognize our faults. Even our potential to wrong another person. And thus seek to be reconciled to them by the grace of God. In light of what Jesus has done upon the cross for us. So as we come to a time of prayer, I encourage each of us, consider afresh this reality of our horizontal reconciliation that God has given us in Christ. Think about how God may be wanting to outwork the reality of this interpersonal reconciliation all the more in your own life, right now. By his grace, how might God be wanting to press that reality of the interpersonal reconciliation we now have in Jesus further and further out in our lives? Now, to transform us all the more by his Spirit and for his glory, but also to testify to who he is. What an amazing God that he is, that not only he reconciles us to himself, but he enables us to be reconciled to all people. Let me pray for us.